I want to invite you now to take your Bible or the Bible provided for you there in the pew and come with me to Colossians chapter 1, Paul's epistle, his letter to the people living in ancient Colossae 2,000 years ago. And yet because this is the living Word of God, it is a word for us today. Colossians chapter 1, we are involved in an ongoing study of this epistle, pretty much going verse by verse as we become acquainted with the vital truth that tells us how to become the complete Christian that God has in mind for each of His redeemed, for His children. Colossians chapter 1. In the year 1910, Japan invaded, conquered, and occupied Korea. Of all their oppressors, Japan was the most ruthless. They overwhelmed the Koreans with a brutality that would sicken the strongest of stomachs. Their heinous crimes against women and children could only be described as inhuman. There are many Koreans still living today with the physical and emotional scars from the Japanese occupation, which did not end for more than 3 decades of time. One group singled out for concentrated oppression was the Christians. When the Japanese army overpowered Korea, one of the first things they did was board up the evangelical churches and eject most foreign missionaries. How many times in history have conquering nations supposed that shutting up churches would somehow shut down Christianity? It didn't work in Rome when the church was established 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't worked since. Yet somehow the Japanese thought that they would have success in defeating Christianity. The conquerors started by refusing to allow churches to meet and jailing many of the key Christian pastors. The oppression intensified as the Japanese military increased its profile in the South Pacific. The land of the rising sun spread its influence through a reign of savage brutality. Anguish filled the hearts of the oppressed, and the kindled hatred went deep, deep into the soul. One pastor, after some years of occupation, persistently entreated his local Japanese police chief for permission to meet for services. His nagging was finally accommodated, and the police chief offered to unlock his church for one meeting. It didn't take long for word to travel. Committed Christians starving for an opportunity of unhindered worship quickly made their plans. Long before dawn on that promised Sunday, Korean families throughout a wide area made their way to the church. They passed the staring eyes of their Japanese captors, but they would allow nothing to rob them of their joy. As they closed the doors behind them, they seemed to be able to shut out the cares of oppression and shut in a burning spirit anxious to glorify their Lord. Now, the Korean church has always had a reputation as a singing church. Their voices of praise could not be concealed inside that wooden frame sanctuary. Song after song rang through the open windows into the bright Sunday morning of that day. For a handful of peasants listening nearby, the last two songs this congregation sang seemed somehow suspended in time. It was during a stanza of "Nearer, My God, to Thee" that the Japanese police officer gave the command. The people toward the back of the church could hear them as the enemy barricaded the doors. But at that moment, no one realized that they had doused the church with kerosene until they smelled the smoke. The dried wooden skin of the church quickly ignited. Fumes filled the structure as tongues of flame began to lick the baseboard on the interior walls. There was, of course, an immediate rush to the windows. But momentary hope recoiled in horror as those climbing out the windows came crashing back in, their bodies ripped by a hail of bullets. The faithful pastor knew that it was the end. And with a calm that comes only from God's Holy Spirit, he led his congregation in a hymn whose words served as a fitting farewell to earth and a loving salutation to heaven. The first few words were all the prompting that the terrified worshipers needed. With smoke burning their eyes, they instantly joined as one to sing their hope and to leave their legacy. Their song became a serenade to the horrified and helpless witnesses outside. Their words even tugged at the hearts of the cruel men who oversaw this flaming execution of the innocent. As they sang, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross. Just before the roof collapsed, they sang the last verse, their words and eternal testimony to their faith. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. Now I am happy all the day." The strains of music and wails of children were lost in a roar of flames. The elements that once formed bone and flesh mixed with the smoke and dissipated into the air. The bodies that once housed life fused with the charred rubble of a building that once housed a church. But the souls who left this world singing finished their chorus in the throne room of God. Clearing the incinerated remains, that was the easy part. Erasing the hate would take decades. For some of the relatives of the victims, this carnage was too much. Evil had stooped to a new low, and there seemed to be no way to curb their bitter loathing of the Japanese. And in the decades that followed, that bitterness was passed on even to the next generation. The Japanese, although conquered, remained a hated enemy. The monument the Koreans built at the location of the fire not only memorialized the people who died, but it stood as a mute reminder of their pain. Inner rest, how could rest ever coexist with a bitterness deep as marrow in the bones? Bitterness clamps down on your soul like iron shackles. The Korean people who found it too hard to forgive could not possibly know a peace that passes all understanding. For hatred chokes out all joy. It wasn't until 1972 that any hope came. A group of Japanese pastors, believers, traveling through Korea, came upon the memorial. When they read the details of the tragedy and the names of the spiritual brothers and sisters who had perished, they were overcome with shame. Their country had sinned. And even though none of them were personally involved, some were not even born at the time of the tragedy, they still felt a national guilt that somehow could not be excused. They returned to Japan, committed to wrong, or to right a wrong. There was an immediate outpouring of love from their Japanese fellow believers. They raised 10 million yen, $25,000. The money was transferred through proper channels, and a beautiful white church building was erected on the site of the tragedy by the Japanese believers. When the dedication service for the new building was held, a delegation from Japan joined the relatives and special guests. And although their generosity was acknowledged and their attempts at making peace appreciated, the memories were still there. For hatred preserves pain. It kept the wounds open and the hurts fresh. The Koreans' bitterness had festered for decades. Christian brothers or not, these Japanese were descendants of a ruthless enemy. Well, the speeches were made, even the details of the tragedy recalled, and the names of the dead were honored. It was time to bring the service to a close. Someone in charge of the agenda thought it would be appropriate to conclude with the same two songs that were sung the day the church was burned. The song leader began the words to "Nearer, My God, to Thee." But something remarkable happened as the voices mingled on the familiar melody. As the memories of the past mixed with the truth of the song, resistance started to melt. The inspiration that gave hope to a doomed collection of churchgoers in a past generation gave hope once more. The song leader closed the service with the hymn, "At the Cross." The normally stoic Japanese could not contain themselves. The tears that began to fill their eyes during the song suddenly gushed from deep inside. And they turned to their Korean spiritual relatives and begged them to forgive. The guarded, calloused hearts of the Koreans were not quick to surrender. But the love of the Japanese believers, not intimidated by decades of hatred, just seemed to tear at the Koreans' emotions. They sang again, "At the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away." One Korean turned toward a Japanese brother in Christ, and they embraced. Then another and another. And then the floodgates, holding back a wave of emotion, just seemed to let go. The Koreans met their new Japanese friends in the middle of that sanctuary. They clung to each other and wept before the Lord. Japanese tears of repentance and Korean tears of forgiveness intermingled to bathe the sight of an old nightmare. Heaven had sent the gift of reconciliation to a little white church in Korea. Heaven had sent the gift of reconciliation. Without reconciliation, there could never be anything other than wrath hatred, a void of joy, never even for a moment any kind of real peace, certainly not a peace beyond all comprehension. There must be a reconciliation in order to even live. Only the reconciliation rooted in the hill called Mount Calvary could ever bring peace between a God of holy and just wrath and sinners worthy of hell. In that hymn at the cross, sung by those Korean martyrs, are these words: "Was it for crimes that I have done, He, Christ, groaned upon the tree?" The answer, of course, is yes. "My sins, which are many, nailed Him there." Isaac Watts continued with the lines of verse: "Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin." This wondrous reconciliation is the message of Colossians 1, and in particular verses 18 to 23. I'm going to have us read the passage in just a moment. But I want to share with you that when I first thought about how I would preach today on the doctrine of reconciliation, I began to review some of the deeper nuances of the term itself, how it is used in the rest of scriptures. We read an extensive portion of scripture where the word reconciliation appeared over and over again for our scripture reading. I thought I would point to how the word relates to other salvation terms like regeneration or justification, adoption, election, redemption, and other wonderful words of life. All of these are worthy of concentrated study. But instead of an intellectualized theological treatise on this word, reconciliation, I want to say right here, have us stay right here in the actual context of Paul's letter. And hopefully, your soul with mine will be wonderfully refreshed and your heart will rejoice as you see what God has done in Christ to reconcile us to Himself. So with that purpose, follow along closely, and I'll read verses 18 through 23 in the New American Standard Version. "He, Christ, is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And what we've just read there, I like to think of as the very hand of God bringing reconciliation from heaven. God bringing salvation itself. The hand of God, the author of salvation. Assuming that since we are made in the image of God to have five fingers on each hand, I have 5 points to make of these 6 verses. For those of you that get technical on me, I guess I have four fingered points and one thumb point to make before we conclude our reflection upon these extraordinary verses. Now, in a previous study, we underscored the importance of Christ's role in creation. And Paul would have us know that the God who would redeem us must be the God who made us in the first place. And yet, out of all fallen humanity, the Bible reveals a special focus of God, and it is this: to establish for himself a family of redeemed and reconciled saints. So what we have there in verses 18 and 19, which we just read, is the sovereign head of this body of humanity, who is Christ, and we know it to be then the body of Christ, the church, which literally means the called out ones. If you were here last week, you may remember that the term in verse 15, where it says the firstborn over all things or over creation, speaks of his right, his absolute authority that God has over everything that he made. In fact, that authority comes from the fact that all things were made by him and that they were made for him. And the term, again, firstborn, appears here in verse 18. This time it says, firstborn from the dead. Now, this speaks of Christ's absolute authority over death itself. This is great good news. Knowing that the wages of sin is death, and that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, we also know that in his resurrection, he is given all authority over sin, over death, over hell, over Satan. This is his sovereign lordship over all things. Thus, only one man in all of creation has the right, the authority to say who shall be forgiven, who shall be reconciled to God. By his authority, you remember, he gives us the right to be called the sons of God. All those who trust in his work of reconciliation. This is Christ's authority to reconcile sinners. Now, it's one thing to have authority for a given task. It is another thing to have the ability to actually reconcile sinners. I say that because perhaps you can think of situations in life, I certainly can, where people were put in authority, but somehow were not equal to the task. Thankfully, Christ has both authority and the ability to reconcile sinners. Verse 20 tells us that peace between God and sinner comes to us, even if it comes at an awful price. Only one man had the ability to pay it. The wages to be paid must be death, and it must be the blood of an innocent one that will be shed. Where in all creation would such a man be found? I like the way Martin Luther responded. He simply said, Christ Jesus, it is he, the spotless Lamb of God, the blood of the undefiled being poured out on behalf of the vile, the one who knew no sin becoming sin for us. See again verse 20 where it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ alone had the authority. And because of His impeccably pure life of obedience, He has the ability as well to reconcile sinners to His Father. No wonder the Scriptures declare, there is to be found life nowhere else and in no one else. No other name has been given among men under heaven whereby we might be saved. Christ with the authority to do so, Christ with the ability to do so. But now this must become a very personal salvation for each and every sinner. Verse 21 tells us that this reconciling work of Christ comes to the sinner with transforming power. Everyone reconciled to God by Christ undergoes a radical change of life. Now, if you were keeping count of those fingers, number one, we talked about the authority of Christ to reconcile sinners, the ability of Christ alone to reconcile sinners. But I want you to see that there is a transforming power, thirdly, that comes with this reconciliation, whereby anyone who is reconciled to God by Christ undergoes a radical change of life. How radical a change? Well, how's this for an extreme makeover? Look at verse 21. You were formerly, this is the before picture, alienated, that is, alienated from God, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. Hold that thought. But by the power of Christ's reconciling work, you are brought before the very presence of God. Verse 22, what a contrast. As holy and blameless and beyond reproach. How can we explain that we have been translated, as we saw earlier in the study in chapter 1, rescued from the domain of darkness, where we were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, have become the holy and blameless and beyond reproach church of the living God, of which He is the head. We will not have done this doctrine of reconciliation justice this morning if I failed to underscore clearly what we discover in the first phrase here of verse 22. It says, yet He has now reconciled you. Let me ask you, who has reconciled you? Christ has reconciled us. I say that because there's quite a bit of misunderstanding out there around the issue of God's salvation through Christ. For example, I'm sure you've heard someone say more than once in your life, you wonder if so-and-so, especially if it should be someone on a deathbed, has, quote, made their peace with God. The sinner, biblically, is never the one to make his or her own peace with God. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that such attempts are impossible. There is salvation in no other. And there is nothing in our hands that we bring whereby we make somehow our own peace with God. We who are by nature children of wrath, hostile in mind, at enmity with God, we who were numbered among those who do not even seek after God. The Bible says, none seek after God, not in their own power. We who naturally, the Bible says, love the kingdom of darkness in which we were imprisoned so that we would not come to the light. We who did not love Him first. We whose very will was so corrupted by sin that as to only choose those things in keeping with selfish and evil desires. Many may be self-deceived and even able to deceive others who, apart from the reconciling work of Christ alone, may even profess a form of godliness, but deny the power of any real godliness, because only Christ can impart this. If any man, woman be in Christ, then and only then do they become a new creation. A changed life by the authority, the ability, and the power of Christ will always exhibit itself in Christ's purpose in reconciling sinners. I'm not sure I'm even keeping count, but I think that's point four. His purpose, as we have read here, in reconciling us, is to present us to God, it says, as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. So first he would wash us, cleanse us, and then clothe us in his own robe of righteousness. And then it says he would present us. We don't even get there on our own. He will bring us into the throne room of his Father, as if to say, at least this is how I imagine it, when I get to stand, when I am presented by Christ, literally, before the throne of God someday, I just know he's going to put his arm around my shoulder and say, "Look here, Abba, my Father, another trophy of our grace." Grace alone. And then we have in verse 23, Christ's promise to reconcile sinners. I've intentionally referred this verse and used the word promise because the word if appears in most of your translations. This holy and blameless and beyond reproach standing before God through the reconciling blood of his cross is a promise made, and it is a promise most surely kept for those whose trust is in the true gospel. That's what this verse 24 is saying. It is for those who have trusted in this true gospel, which Paul says he had so faithfully proclaimed. The little preposition if in this verse, we better deal with that. This little preposition if does not suggest that we are somehow to keep ourselves reconciled to God. It is the if, that is verse 23, I'm sorry, it is the if, not of merit, not if we do this, then we will be saved, but rather it is the if of evidence. There's a big difference between earning something by one's merit if they do something, or proving to be reconciled, in this case, because we do something. Now that I perhaps thoroughly confused more than a few of you, let me put it this way. The teaching here means to leave no lack of assurance. There is no iffiness about our salvation. This steadfastness he insists upon is not a work. It is the fruit of our reconciliation. Paul is saying that it is those who stand firm in the gospel that he preached, those who never give up their hope in Christ's promise, those who have truly believed this promise, are those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. It is a once and forever. Now, we could turn the verse around, and even though there is no iffiness to the one whose true faith is in Christ, that Christ has truly reconciled to the Father, we could read a caution to many in our day. And that simply would be this: are you right now, at this moment, still believing and trusting in the reconciling work of Christ through his blood on the cross where he died once and forever? He doesn't suggest that they're going to leave behind that message. But Paul well knew that there were many, remember, who had already left the church in Colossae. So that when he begins to write about his concerns, he writes to the true saints, and to those who have continued to persevere in the faith. Such perseverance itself comes from God. Such perseverance itself is, again, not a merit by which we earn eventually eternal life. Such perseverance is evidence that we have, in fact, been reconciled to God. I would ask today. Today. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Regardless of what you believed 50 years ago, last year, or even yesterday, I would ask today, do you have such confidence in the reconciling work of Christ, such confidence in the blood of Christ and His cross alone, that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Does the very image of the cross of Christ speak peace to your soul? I hadn't planned it, but one word of personal testimony, very briefly. Once again, on another Lord's Day, in the privacy of my own study, with the door closed, I fell again to my knees. And I said, in so many words, "Oh God, I dare not preach this gospel to others unless I am clinging to it myself." And reminded myself that though my heart accuses me of many things, and knowing for sure my sins, which are many, I was able, with words given to me in the Scriptures, to say, "I go to the pulpit again, not worthy. I go to the pulpit again, reconciled to you, not by anything I have ever done or anything I could ever do. Oh God, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And it is from there that Paul would not have any of us drift away, and so prove by drifting away or forsaking that trust that we never really did believe in the first place. Such peace cannot be earned, and it will never be found anywhere else or in any other person but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, the privilege I have to say that. And oh, the privilege and responsibility that you have, having heard it. Where is your trust? I trust it is in this rock of ages, our Lord Jesus.